Oh, welcome to our latest Carnoustie Baptist Pandemic Podcast. Welcome to everyone listening in, whether or not you're a regular part of the CBC Church family. There's a sermon outline with some discussion questions available. You can get this by contacting us through Facebook or our website. This week we've had it confirmed that we'll have at least another 3 weeks of lockdown, and those at most risk will continue to isolate beyond that. So Church Scattered will be continuing for some time yet. While we do miss being together, we've spoken a number of times about the opportunities we have at this time. Opportunities to focus on God's Word, to use different means to encourage and build one another up, and different ways of witnessing to the grace and goodness of God to our non-Christian friends and neighbours. So please do encourage each other in these things. Keep in touch, pray together, use the questions linked to the sermons, share how you've seen God at work and how you long to see him at work. And keep one another focused on Christ, who is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. As we remembered in Easter week through Romans 5 and 6, it is his mercy and grace alone that means we can be counted as his people. It is such freedom knowing it's not by our effort. Also remember to check up on each other for practical needs. We have the fellowship fund available if required. Please just ask if you're struggling financially in any way. In Christ we are family, so please do look out for each other. Don't be afraid to ask for help, and don't be slow to offer it. So before we look at our Bible passage today, let's take some time to pray, thanking God for his grace and goodness, taking a bit of time to pray for one another, and praying for the country. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you that you are the God of grace. Lord, you do not treat us as we deserve, but you have shown mercy on us, forgiving our sins. And you are gracious towards us. You give us so many good things. Lord, we see the common grace around us in that we have food to eat, that you send rain on the righteous and the wicked alike. Father, forgive us that very often we forget that these things are indeed part of your grace, your gracious gift to us, that we would have nothing were it not for your goodness. Lord, we thank you for your saving grace. Lord, that you sent your Son to die in our place and to rise to give us life. And we thank you for opening our eyes to see that truth. Lord, we thank you for how we experience that grace in our lives day by day as you change us into the likeness of Christ, and we long to see that more and more. But we thank you also that your saving grace is also future grace, that one day that work will be finished and we will be with you for eternity. And Lord, as we come to pray, we also want to pray for one another. Lord, we thank you that in your grace you have given us not just biological families, you've not just given us friends around us, but you've also given us a church family. A group of people who are not just connected by a common interest, but who are united in Christ. And so we pray for one another. Lord, help us to always be conscious of how we can care for each other. We think particularly of those who are not able to access things online. Lord, help us not to forget them, but to recognise that while you have given us certain tools that we can use at this time, it is also so important that we simply look out for each other, that we use other means, whether it's sending cards or even better, just picking up the phone and being able to talk to each other and pray for each other. Help us, Lord, to remember to do this faithfully, and not just those that we would normally think of, but to pick up the phone and call those that perhaps we wouldn't always think of calling, that we might be an encouragement, a blessing to them. Lord, we think particularly of those who are struggling with loneliness and boredom. It's natural at this time when we are stuck indoors so much of the time. Father, I pray that you would encourage them and help us also to be aware so that we might take time to contact them and just to be a voice on the end of a phone. We continue to pray for those who are most vulnerable from coronavirus. Lord, we continue to pray for Izzy as well, who is still slowly recovering, but still in many ways struggling. We just ask that you would continue to give her strength and build her up. We think of those as well with other medical issues. We continue to pray for Keith and Kathy, and for Grace, and for Celia, Lord, who has her next round of chemotherapy starting today, Lord. We ask that you would be with her in that, help her to keep well and to keep strong. And Lord, we do pray that this would have the desired effect of bringing improvement to her quality of life. We pray for Mark and Elaine as well, and we thank you for them and the safe arrival of their grandchild to Amy and Jamie. And we pray, Lord, for wisdom. We thank you for the time that Jamie now has on annual leave, now that his paternity leave is finished. But we pray that he and Amy would know what is the right thing to do once he goes back to work, and whether it is right for Amy and the baby to come and stay with Mark and Elaine, or what the best way ahead is, so that she and the baby are safe and that Jamie is able to do the work that he is doing so well in the NHS. And Lord, we do, as we think of those who are working in the NHS and in so many other essential services, we do pray for them and for our country. Lord, we thank you for the many acts of selflessness, and for those who are simply seeking to keep on going with their work, knowing that it is important and that we depend upon it. So we thank you for them and ask that you would bless them. We pray for our politicians as well. Again, Lord, we ask wisdom, that they would listen to the right advice, that they would not make rash decisions, but that the decisions that they make would be based on both sound advice but also on compassion. Lord, that they would have a desire to do what is right, particularly for those who are most vulnerable. But we know that many, many people are concerned for the future, worried about jobs, savings, businesses, all sorts of things, and as well as being worried about their health and the health of vulnerable family members. Lord, we pray that as Christians, we would live in both hope and holiness in a way that leads others to ask the reason for our hope. Lord, as we're forced apart from our usual church gatherings, we pray, Lord, that our witness would not decrease, but rather would grow. That people would see that there is something that we have to offer which is beyond human understanding. Lord, help us to be prepared to share from the greatest gift of all that you have given us, the gift of Jesus Christ and the gospel of the kingdom. And we pray in his name, as we come to look at your word, that you would speak to us through it, and again help us to see the glorious life that you have called us to as your people. Amen. Well, let's turn now to God's word, and we're going to be reading again from Luke 6, carrying on our series. We're reading from verse 27 of Luke 6, and this is part of what's often called the Sermon on the Plain. Jesus preaches to his disciples and to a huge crowd, covering some of the same topics as the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 to 7. One commentary I read likes to call this the Sermon on the Level. It talks about Jesus being and standing in a level place. And he says he calls it the Sermon on the Level because Jesus levels with his disciples about what life following him looks like. I'll stick with Sermon on the Plain because he makes it plain what it means to follow him. So now that we've got the puns out the way, let's read together. I'll read from the ESV, Luke 6, from verse 27 down to verse 36. Luke 6, verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies, and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Amen. Well, the title I gave today's message is How Do We Love? And I mean that in two ways. Partly it's about what love should look like for Jesus' disciples. What are the distinctive characteristics of Christian love? But as I was reading through, I realised there's another aspect that we have to address through this. How do we love? When faced with an impossible standard of love, how is it possible to love like this? The first thing that we have to remember as we come to the passage is that Jesus is speaking to his disciples. That's made clear back in verse 20. Yes, there was a huge crowd listening in, but this is directed at those who have heard his call and followed him. And that's really important when we realise that he's giving us an impossible standard. We'll see this as we go into the detail, but this is not something that human beings can live up to. This is only something that can be heard and obeyed when God is at work in us. And we shouldn't expect this to be normal behaviour for those who don't know him. It's also helpful to think back to the end of chapter 5, where Jesus spoke about patching clothes and filling wineskins. His point there was that the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, is neither a pick and mix message, we would take what we like, nor is it an optional extra, so we can't just add it or bits of it to what we consider to be normal life. The gospel calls for repentance and faith. It's calling for a radical change. And this passage on love illustrates that very clearly. We can't love like this without first being transformed. But even as believers, it doesn't come easily because our selfish, sinful nature fights against it. So before we get into the detail, let me tell you two stories I read this week of two very different Christian responses to their enemies. The first is from a biography that Gemma's just read called We Died Before We Came Here. It's about an American family who went as missionaries to a very poor, hostile, 100% Muslim country in North Africa. Eventually, the husband and father of four was murdered there by Al-Qaeda. They were raising financial support to enable them to go when two planes were flown into the World Trade Center on 11th of September 2001, and suddenly, family and friends withdrew their financial support. One said, "We can't support any efforts to help those terrorists. They don't deserve to be helped." I have to say, the response of the wife of that couple is amazing. She was very gracious and she refused to blame those who withdrew their support. She recognised just how hard it is for believers even to love your enemies. The other story though is about a man called Uwe Holmer. He was a pastor in East Germany, where Christianity was at best grudgingly tolerated under the communist regime. His work with a Protestant youth organisation meant he was very much noticed by the ruling party, including Erich Honecker, the head of the communist youth organisation and then later the leader of the country from 1971. Honecker's wife, Margot, was Minister for Education, and it is said that she personally ensured that Pastor Holmer's 10 children were refused higher education. Now, when the Berlin Wall collapsed at the end of 1989, the Honeckers were stripped of their roles. They were thrown out of their home and denied housing by the new government. They were even rejected by the Communist Party, who were basically trying to distance themselves from the most hated man in Germany. But Pastor Holmer and his wife saw their situation and invited them, though they had been the source of so much pain for them over many decades, invited them into their home and cared for them for almost 3 months. In the process, they endured an enormous amount of hatred from most of East Germany, including from other Christians. I think that's a truly remarkable example of someone loving their enemies by the grace of God. So keep those examples in mind as we look at this passage. Although these are commands from Jesus, our intention here is not to seek to judge those who struggle to love like this, because it is by very nature impossible for human beings. And we are far from perfect ourselves. We've not been in a situation exactly like those that we've just heard, and we don't know exactly how we would respond. So these examples illustrate the point Jesus is making. And I hope they lead us, as we listen to Jesus' words, that they lead us to cry out to God and seek his grace to love in the way which Jesus calls us to love. Well, the passage begins with a command that has no precedent in the Old Testament, and I would say no precedent in human nature either. Our usual response to being harmed is to give back with interest. Someone says, would perhaps say, "Well, you touch me and I'll break your arm." The Old Testament moderated that a bit, but it still spoke of reciprocal responses. It spoke of an eye for an eye. But Jesus says something totally different here. He's not denying justice, because an eye for an eye is rooted in justice. But he's saying that we have to look beyond the justice that we want now. And so he says, love your enemies. The word for love here is agape. It's a love that has its root not in emotion, but in will. It's a love that is chosen, is deliberate, and in fact, I would say it's a love that often goes directly against what our heart desires for the other person. We're not to respond with interest, we're not even to respond in kind, but we're to respond in a totally different manner, and we're to do so continuously and actively. Again, let me just say here that this does not deny the place of justice in our society. It is hugely important, and without it our society would fall apart. So it's not saying there's no place for law courts or anything like that, but Jesus is saying that in how we as believers treat other people, we are operating to a different standard. And the next three commands in verses 27 to 28, they elaborate this command to love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. This is love expressed in good deeds, in good words, in good prayers. We can't do these things, particularly praying for someone's good, if we hate them. We can't do them at all on our own. Even if we manage to do a good deed for an enemy, doing it with genuine love and concern for them, it's not natural for us. Verses 29 and 30 get more specific, and as such, they get much harder. I think it's more comfortable when things are left general and non-specific. It's either easier to ignore or to make it suit our situation and our preference. But Jesus says, very specifically, turn the other cheek to those who attack you. Don't withhold or expect returns from those who want to extort things from you or beg from you or steal from you. So is Jesus saying that we're to be doormat disciples, just to allow people to walk all over us? I think that question takes us in totally the wrong direction. Jesus is not suggesting that personal defence or private property are wrong in themselves. He's not suggesting that we should be passive. The phrases he uses are largely active. There's a conscious act of will here. A decision to act or not to act in a certain way. So what's the general principle here? How does this express love? Love acts out of a concern for other people. We want their good, and we should be prepared to give up what we have for their sake. Now that's pretty complicated, because what we want is rarely what we need, nor what's best for us. So on what basis do we decide when to give or when to withhold? Do we do it on the basis of what they want? Do we do it on the basis of what we want or what we have? Well, no, Jesus says we decide these things on the basis of love. Love is generous and giving, but it's not simple. It's supernatural, which is why we need God's wisdom to respond rightly in different circumstances, always with that tendency to sacrifice and generosity. But note that this love, this kind of love, is also provocative. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. That's a pretty provocative thing to do. From the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Jesus is actually suggesting that we should invite further violence or extortion or begging or theft. I think we see something similar in Romans 12, where Paul's call to actively and practically love our enemies heaps burning coals on their heads. It does that because it's Christ-like. And when Christ is seen and his authority felt, it gets a reaction, often a negative one. We've seen that already in Luke's Gospel. Although our prayer is that people would see Christ in our reactions and would respond positively to him. But love like this is provocative. And yet at the same time, it ensures that we give no cause for further aggression against us. We don't give people any reason to hit us again, any reason to take more from us, but we don't withhold it from them at the same time. 1 Peter talks about this. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. And later he says, have a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behaviour in Christ may be put to shame. Good behaviour in the face of evil is provocative because it points to Christ. One commentator expresses the meaning of Jesus' words like this: not to arm oneself in the face of evil and injustice, but to become naked in the face of it. We're making ourselves vulnerable. To face hostility with generosity and gentleness, with a firm refusal to retaliate or to give cause for further aggression, it won't always have a positive effect for us in this life. And it will certainly not be easy. It's not even really possible without the grace of God, not fully and consistently. And yet this is how we're called to love. If you want to see this in practice in Jesus' own life, look at his prayer on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. or go and read John 13. Pay particular attention to the interactions between Jesus and Judas. He washes Judas's feet. He gently reaches out to him as he talks about the impending betrayal. And he actually uses a gesture of very deep and special friendship with Judas, sharing a morsel of dipped bread. So what Jesus is talking about here is not just theory. He lived it. And he summarizes it in verse 31 in what's known as the Golden Rule. As you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. This is one of those well-known phrases from Jesus, do unto others. And there's something similar in other cultures and religions, but the difference is that the other similar statements are always negative. And actually that's, I think, how we most often interpret and apply what Jesus says. If you don't want someone to do something nasty to you, well, don't do nasty things to them. But Jesus doesn't put it like that. He puts it as a positive command. How do you like to be treated? Treat others in the same way. And this, of course, is in the context of loving enemies. So imagine you were to hurt someone. What would you rather they did? Retaliate or do good? He's saying that's exactly how we should respond. And there's the basis for how we love. The verses before it are practical expressions of that. He's saying, if you want other people to treat you well, you should treat them well regardless of what they do to you. But this is still an impossible standard. It sounds good, but we just can't do it unless we have Christ. And the next few verses, I think, make that even clearer. And they do begin to point us to how we can love like this. First of all, there's a real distinctiveness in this love. Jesus compares his vision of love with natural human love. Verses 32 to 35, when he talks about sinners and how sinners respond, he's not talking about people that everyone would consider evil. He's using a hyperbole, an exaggerated term, to talk about ordinary people, to make the point that without God, this sort of behaviour is normal. He's saying that the golden rule is easy in the circumstances when somebody else loves us. It is actually relatively easy to love people who love us, to do good to those who do good to us, to lend to those that we trust are going to return it to us. So the standard of love that Jesus calls us to, it's not just distinctive when it's compared with how evil people behave. It's distinctive even when compared with people that others would consider good people. And so Jesus asks us, if we show their level of love, that sort of natural love for those that love, love that acts with our reasonable expectation of getting some equivalent good in return, if that's our standard of love, why should we expect any great credit for it? Let's not congratulate ourselves for our goodness and generosity, not on that basis. Yes, of course we should do good to those from whom we expect good, but we can't expect to earn credit from God for that, because that is a natural human response. But, Jesus says, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Our focus is not to be on what we might get back when we love, even if what we might expect is simply other people seeing us as generous and kind. Our focus is to be on doing good, with no expectation of any return, particularly when we're doing good to our enemies. People can be selfless to some extent, but rarely to their enemies, and not to the extent that Jesus describes. So this love is distinctive because it is not natural. It's supernatural. It's divine. Jesus then goes on to encourage his disciples that there's a reward, a great reward, although not one that can be seen and touched in this life. Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High. The love Jesus describes brings an eternal reward, which is far greater than any reward we may or may not get from other people. We will be children of God, literally sons, which indicates that we will receive an inheritance from him. One that is, as Peter writes, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Now someone might turn around and say, hang on a minute. If you're doing this for the reward, then surely that's no different from the world's morality. Loving with an expectation of reward, of return. So what's so special about Christian love? Think of the book of Job. Satan was asked to consider the righteousness of Job, and he said much the same thing. He said, does Job fear God for no reason? He says to God, have you not protected him and blessed him and made him rich? Of course. Of course he fears you. Of course he seeks to be righteous. And yet when everything was stripped away from Job, he continued to fear God. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job knew, as he says in chapter 19, that his inheritance was not his riches or his family. His inheritance was God himself. In my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. So yes, there is reward associated with this love that Jesus commands. And just as the love is so much greater than how the world can love, so the reward is much greater than what the world can offer. But it's still not enough in itself to enable us to love like this. We will only desire this reward above all else. We will only desire it so deeply that we cause ourselves risk and loss for the sake of others, even our enemies, if we know that the reward is worth it. And we will only know it is worth it if we realise the reward is God himself. And if we can truly say with the psalmist that I often quote, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion, my inheritance, forever. So how do we get that taste of what God is like, of realizing that this reward is greater than anything? Well, we will only experience that desire for God when we know him. Jesus says, your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High. Now that doesn't mean that we earn our status as children if we love in the way Jesus commands. It means that loving like this will show people what God is like. It's another element of that Hebrew phrase, to be children of God, to show them what God, show the world what God is like. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. And that's exactly what Jesus is calling us to be. And he then goes on, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Notice that phrase, your Father. So he's speaking to his disciples, to those who have already chosen to follow Jesus. Notwithstanding the fact that Judas was there, and probably others who fell away, Jesus tells these disciples that God is their Father. Now remember, this is not normal language for Jews. Jesus is the first person that we have who speaks of God as his Father in such a personal, intimate way. And just as he invites his disciples to call God Father when we pray, here he invites us to seek to be like God, like our Father. Jesus calls his disciples to a divine standard of love. He says that in doing so, we will show the world something of what God is like. And then he gives us the key to how we can do it. We are already God's children. Without this final point, it is impossible. It is a standard of love that can only be attained, and not yet perfectly, by those who have already come to Christ in repentance and faith and be redeemed, saved, brought into his family. but it is possible for those, for us who believe. Loving enemies is being like Christ, which is also an aspect of our reward. It is the good work that God has begun in us and will carry on to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. It is the good to which God has called us according to his purpose, to be conformed to the image of his Son, to be glorified. We've referred to 2 Peter 1 many times. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. As we saw through Easter week in Romans 5, the merciful God showed his love for us by saving us through Christ's death when we were powerless, sinners, enemies of God. In Peter's words, he thus rescued us from the corruption that is in the world with that largely selfish view of love, and made us partakers of the divine nature. That means that as children of God, it is in our new nature to love in the way that Jesus calls us to love. But we do still battle with sin, and so this love is an ongoing struggle. It's why Peter goes on, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love." To love in the way that Jesus calls us to love, it does require our conscious and deliberate and wholehearted effort. Until Christ returns and we are finally perfected, we have to work at it. But we work at it in tandem with the Spirit who is in us. God has already given us all we need for this love that is like no other. And he assures us that no matter what it costs, here and now, there will be a reward that is like no other. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the incredible love that Jesus showed us at the cross. That love that you have for us that costs so much, not because we deserved it. Far from it, we were enemies, hostile to you. The whole of our being aligned against you and your will. And yet Jesus died for us. Lord, forgive us that so often we do not treat other people as we have been treated by you. We bear grudges. We refuse reconciliation. We respond to anger with anger, to hatred with hatred. Even when we do not actively hate, we show complete indifference to someone and act as if they are not there. And Father, we see from the love that you have shown us and from the commands of Jesus that this is not the way that you call us to love. But God, we can't do this, not on our own. And so we ask for the help of your Spirit. Shape this love, this Christ-like divine love in us. Lord, we don't just do it for a reward, although we know, Lord, that there is nothing we could desire more than you yourself. But we do this for your glory. We do it as a response of love for you. We do it so that others can see what you are like, the God who is love, the God who loves, the God who has sent his Spirit into our hearts to both taste and display your love to the world. So be at work in us, we pray, that others may see and know your love. And we pray this through Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Saviour. Amen.